Well, good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. It's always nice to have a different face every once in a while on the platform. It's an opportunity to have your attention for about 3 minutes until you're bored of me and move on to other things. We all do that, don't we, at every meeting. That's why we circulate speakers the odd time, is to shake it up a little bit, and the more so as we get closer to the return of our Lord, to get our minds into the Word. We just want to talk a little bit this morning about time management. Now, some of us, as we've been in the truth for a little longer, we get set in our ways. We get involved with ecclesial duties, hopefully. And we're faced with the obvious and deliberate problem of trying to manage our time. And there's so many things we can do in our lives, even up here in the northern parts, where it's not like the city dwelling where we come from in Hamilton, where there's so much to do and so many things to distract us from the truth. It doesn't matter where you go. It's always the same. We can always find things to do with our time. And as our recording brother had mentioned about the special talk coming up, and we know that this is the 40th year since 67 Six-Day War. We have that on our plate now. We've got many of the Christadelphian circulations going around, whether we're talking about Logos or the Tidings or the Christadelphian Magazine, the Testimony, the Lampstand, whatever. They all seem to be pointing us and making us consider the fact that perhaps within the next year or two, some timelines are starting to converge. And it's quite possible that our Lord may return very soon. So it makes it more so important for us to really understand where we're putting our time, especially now. I just want to tell you a really short story, just for a minute, about an expert in time management who was speaking to a group of business students. And to drive a point home, he used this illustration. He had a mason jar, a one-gallon wide-mouth mason jar. And he set it on a table in front of him. Then he produced a dozen fist-sized rocks that could fit into this mason jar. One by one, he put them into the jar. When the jar was filled to the top and no more rocks would fit inside, he asked the students, or those listening to this story, "Is the jar full?" And, of course, everyone in the class right away said, "Yes." And he said, "Really?" So he reaches under his table, and he pulls out a bucket of gravel, and he dumps some gravel in, and he shakes the jar, so those pieces of gravel find their way around the other rocks and causing the gravel to work themselves between these spaces. So then he asks again, "Is the jar full?" And this time the class was on to him. And so, in unison, they all said, "Probably not." And he goes, "Good." So they're catching on to the story. And he reaches under the table and he brings out a bucket of sand. And he starts dumping the sand in the jar, and it went into all the spaces between the rock and the gravel. And so what does he say now? He asks them again if the jar was full, and the whole class shouted, "No." And he says, "Good." So he reaches under again and he grabs a pitcher of water. And he begins to pour it in until the jar was filled to the brim. So here's the expert on time management. He looks at his class after he gives this demonstration, and he says, "What is the point of the illustration?" And one student's hand flies up right away, and he answers, "The point is, no matter how full your schedule, if you really try really hard, you can always fit more things into it." "No," the speaker says. He says, "The truth this illustration teaches us is this. If you don't put the big rocks in first, you'll never get them in at all. If you sweat the little stuff, like the gravel and the sand, and fill your life with those little things, then you'll never have the real quality time you need to spend on the big important stuff." That was the message that this speaker was trying to get across. Now, we can think of these big rocks. Our minds will travel to things like family. Maybe our friendships come first. Education, doing things you love. You know, even in our family, with those that haven't come to the knowledge of the truth as of yet, This is a constant battle we have, and I'm sure other families share that, even in this room. You know, we're often called on the fact that we're going to ecclesial functions or something, and we don't have enough time for the rest of the family, our real family. Let me just say that we apply this to spiritual things as well, and this is where the problem falls apart. From a worldly perspective, family is extremely important. We know that. But the ecclesial family and those things in the Word have to become the big rocks. If we do it the other way around, we're going to get ourselves into trouble. We need to really identify what our rocks are. You know, it's easy to say, well, it's God or Jesus or whatever, and we'll show some verses just to show that. But we really need to look at what we put in order in our life and for time management. God is one of the big rocks. There's no doubt about that. We all understand this. Moses' song in Deuteronomy chapter 32 refers often to God as a rock. We can see this theme throughout Scripture. Just to look at this balance. In Deuteronomy 32, specifically at verses 4 and 15, we're told He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, and a God of truth without iniquity. Just and right is He. In verse 15 it says, But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. And so we know that God has to be that rock in our life. And here in the Hebrew, that word denotes a cliff, a rock, or a boulder. It has to do with this elevated, strong fortress. It's figuratively used as a refuge throughout Scripture. And so God is our refuge. And what does that mean? Does that mean, okay, well, God's first in our life, I just kind of regard Him as a rock? There's more to it than just regarding Him as something strong and omnipotent. This has to do with our perspective and our managing. And that when these things in life come up and we have to make decisions, we have to put our rock in God and do those things first, or we're going to find ourselves running out of time and in trouble. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, I'll just flip through a couple examples of how different characters throughout Scripture regarded God as a rock and how it was used. But it's interesting, when you look at Hannah's prayer of thankfulness in 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, this praise that she gives to God after the birth of Samuel, and she refers to God as a rock. There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. So there was other potential rocks out there, but Hannah says there is no rock, any rock, like our God. It was distinctive that the trust should be put in this one rock. And so we have this immovable rock, speaking of strength, might, lack of change, and majesty. And that example, that unmovableness, that lack of change is really important, because we're mortal creatures. We're used to so much change in our lives. There's never consistency. Those that we would hope would never let us down often let us down. There's a lot of problems that happen. And if we don't have a focus, an anchor as it were, we're going to find ourselves in trouble. Now let's just look at a couple in the Psalms. The Psalms are filled with allusions to the rocks and who the rock is. And so this shows us a perspective from David's mind, where who he put in the foreground. Just a couple here. Psalms 89 and 26. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Psalms 94 and 22. The Lord is my defense and my rock, and my God is the rock of my refuge. So we see that it all sort of fits around this refuge and this salvation and defense, this aspect. Psalms 18 and 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, in my high tower. And again, from Psalms, Psalm 71 and 3. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. So there's this aspect of always going back to that foundation. I continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. So here, these examples of rock have more to do with being lofty figuratively a fortress, referring to this craggy rock, this protection, our salvation, our safety. How can that happen? It can only happen if he's first in our lives, just as the mason jar example expresses. Now, God obviously isn't the only rock in Scripture. He's the main rock, there's no doubt about that. But we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, speaking or pointing our minds back to the episode with Moses in the wilderness with the children of Israel. We're told there, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ." And so here we have this word rock as Petra. It means simply a mass of rock. It denotes a fixed rock or a boulder. It's not such a strong word as the one referred to when talking about God, but it's pretty close, and we see that there's obviously that analogy of strength here as well. Christ is strong and unmovable, being that manifestation of the Father. And how so? It could be a good rock, and it could be a bad rock, depending on your perspective and how you treat the truth and how you put those rocks in order of size in the mason jar throughout your life. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 to 8, we're told there, "Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." And so, to some, Christ can become a rock of offense, something to trip over. This is the same word for rock here, but to the disobedient, this rock is that rock of offense, a very strong opposition rather than a strong help. So we need to put things in the right perspective as we go through some of these verses here. And of course, the famous, well, I don't want to say famous, but the one that we know more so from Matthew 16, verses 16 to 18, this analogy of a rock and a pebble that we get from Simon Peter and the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember when Peter answered, and he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I will say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so here, this word Peter comes from the word Petros, as we know. It's a piece of rock. It's a pebble more than a big boulder or stone. We compare that with the word for rock in this verse, a Petra, or a mass of rock. So Christ refers to that mass of rock, and Simon wouldn't be. He's more of a pebble. Peter is smaller. He's a more movable rock, just as we all are. We're trying to get that strength from the foundation stone. But we are movable. We're mortal. We're changing. We're not like our Lord who changes not. Our Lord God, and also our Lord Jesus Christ, who follows in those principles. And so here we have Jesus Christ as the foundation of the ecclesia that we need to build on first. That has to be number one. And then we see how those rocks in our life need to be God, they need to be Jesus, and the gospel message, which speak of Jesus as the anointed Son of God. That is the focus and the order that we all have to get into our lives. If we just quickly look at some biblical examples and see how some more known characters, perhaps, in the Bible put God first in their lives, and they bring out this aspect of him being a rock, which is quite amazing, because they had lives very similar to ours. Look at King David, for instance, who would have been very busy, extremely busy as a king. He needed to take care of all the affairs of his kingdom. Huge kingdom, not an easy job. With all those judgments, offering defense, working with this aspect, and major decisions constantly. And as a king, he would have access to riches, to luxury, He could have squandered all his time on recreation. But did he choose to do that? We see from the Psalms earlier that, and from 2 Samuel that we looked at, that David continued to keep God as the most important part of his life. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 22. There's a couple verses in 2 Samuel 22 in the example of David that come out. Just starting at verse 2, David said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my savior. Thou saveth me from violence." And at verse 32, "For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation." Just as another example, Moses. Moses is a really good example because he came from an Egyptian lineage. Obviously, he was Hebrew, as he found that out. But he grew up in Pharaoh's household, as pagan as you can get. He would have had the same opportunity to spend his time with leisure things, any way he pleased. He could have filled all his time with the gravel and the sand and left the rocks out, leaving no more room for God. But what did he do? We find out in Hebrews 11, speaking of that chapter that we know as the chapter of faith, in verses 24 and 26, on Moses, it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt." So there's the perspective. It's not that he couldn't have those things. It's the fact that he chose not to have those things because he realized that they were only for a passing glimpse, for a season. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. I don't think there's anyone in this room who does not want that reward. We have so many challenges in our lives, individual challenges. And our time is absolutely saturated and consumed. Here's a really, really good example to bring it home to an ecclesial perspective. Do we have examples of this where people have gotten it wrong and they need to be re-educated? They had to take that mason jar, and we might have to do this in our own lives while time remains. We might have to tip that jar over and get rid of what's in there now and start over with the right order. Let's compare Mary and Martha. It's a story we're all familiar with, but maybe we didn't quite look at it in this perspective. When Jesus comes into Martha's house in Luke 10, verses 38 to 42, we know this account, but let's just check out some of this language here. "It came to pass as they went," this is Luke 10, verses 38 to 42, "that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, 'Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me.' And Jesus answered and said unto her, 'Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her.'" And so we can see the order of events transpiring here. We have Martha, who filled her jar with the smaller things of gravel and sand. She had no time on her hands to sit and listen to Christ. You see that come out in this section here. She was cumbered about much serving. And it's not that that's not important. That's not the point. It's not that the gravel and sand aren't things that aren't necessary to do, perhaps. It's just the order in the amount of time that we have. You know, we often use the phraseology that I wish we had more time in the day. And now, in more modern lingo, you know, we're working 24/7. You know, this kind of talk that we get a lot. Always carrying a pager, and they've trickled into the ecclesias now. That's what I'm talking about. That is the symbol of what's happening, as how the society is crunching down on our time. There was no room for the rocks as she cumbered about much serving. She was anxious about the less important matter of entertaining. And so Mary filled her jar first with the rocks and was listening to the Lord. And although she had less room for Martha's gravel and sand, Jesus says that she hath chosen that good part. He makes that point that she chose the good part. She's put the bigger rocks in first, which shall not be taken away from her. And the other things will be filled in. That's a scriptural principle. So like David and Moses and Mary, just a few examples that we've looked at, we need to put our rocks in our jars first. Now another section of scripture that we can refer to in Matthew chapter 6, while we're here in Matthew, at verses 25 to 34. Oh, sorry, we were in Luke, but if you can turn back to Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. This section of scripture speaks to all of us at some point. Because we always worry about the gravel and the sand. And we could say that's natural because we're as close to sand as we can get coming from the earth. We worry about earthly things. And we're told, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? So don't worry about that. Don't spend your life trying to get the gravel in the sand. It will be provided. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Now that's not just adding an inch. A cubit's a little bigger than an inch. So, stretching that fact even further. Can we add any size to our stature? Why take ye thought for raiment, for clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you of O ye of little faith? And so each season, up in the northern parts here, when we have our grass growing and things like this, when the spring kicks in, that's a reminder that God still has control. The grass does not come up in the spring. The flowers do not grow and toil. These things are continually happening. And so this still is relevant to our day and age, of course. It's permanent and perpetual. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek. And that's true. When we look out in the world now, this is what happens. It rubs off on us because other people are buzzing around, going to Home Depot, looking for gravel and sand, so to speak. But the point's there. Like, how many times you go in there, even on a Sunday now, and it's just elbow to elbow, getting the gravel in the sand. Where's the rock? For all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye need all of these things. Not just some of them. Well, how come I have some of these things in my life, but I'm missing this? God knows we need all of them. And he provides when we need them and at the right time. But here's the point in verse 33. Here's the rock. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, the gravel and the sand, will be added onto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow. How many people have plans for tomorrow? Future plans. We all do it. We're told, don't take any thought for tomorrow. For tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And isn't that true? Before tomorrow comes, we're going to have enough on our plate to worry about that will change circumstances anyway. So we consider the cares of this life as the gravel and the sand of this parable. God's kingdom and his righteousness as the rocks. To put those rocks in our jars first and to seek first the kingdom of God and to worry about the rest later. It will be added on to us. Now, just one more parable before we bring our thoughts to a close in Matthew 13. If you can just turn forward now to Matthew 13 at verses 44 to 46, another section we're quite familiar with, about treasure hid in a field, because we may have a problem with our rock situation. We might need some landscaping 101 in our lives. And thank goodness we have an opportunity, if that's the case, to start over. Look at verse 44 of Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Now look at verse 46. Who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, that pearl, I'm sure it was large like a rock, it's a pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he hath and bought it. When these men found their treasure, comparing it to the kingdom of God, they completely removed everything else from their lives. It was as if they took their mason jars, which were somewhat filled before the time, and they flipped them over, and they emptied it out because they needed room now for this great rock, this great pearl that they had found to put in this mason jar. If we have no more room for rocks, for the important rock in our jars, then we need to follow this example. We need to dump everything out and start over, as it were, putting the rocks in first. And so hopefully we have that analogy in our minds as we come to the memorial table. It may be for our minds keeping in the right track of what we're doing. It may be that we need to start over, and we're given a situation here where that can happen. We can see the importance of putting God and Christ and the kingdom first in our lives, fitting everything else in around them, not the other way around. Otherwise, these trivial things in our lives, which we may sometimes see as being more important than they are, they'll take over, and then there's no room for the truth. There's no room when somebody asks for help in the ecclesia, or somebody's sick or needs help. The hall needs painting, I heard. I'm busy next week, Uncle Frank. Anyway, but that's what happens. We need to take stock of that. And then there's no room for the truth. Let's just finish with Luke chapter 6, verses 47 and 48. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He's like a man which built a house and digged deep, and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the house arose, the stream beat vehemently upon the house, and he could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. And so, there's our perspective. We need to have our foundation with the rock. And in Isaiah 17, in our reading this morning, this is the subject matter of what is going on. This is an interesting chapter, and we won't speak too much on Isaiah 17, but if you can just turn there just briefly, just to see the point here. You know, this is a historical chapter, but I think there's definitely a prophetic element to this, a future happening. We're talking about the burden of Damascus, this area in Syria, which is in our minds even today. We see here in verse 3, the fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, what glory? Good glory? Bad glory? Look at verse 4. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin. This is just prior to the exaltation of the nation of Israel. Why? What did they do wrong? They didn't put God first. But God is going to leave a remnant. Verse 6, yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, and the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. And then there's going to be a conversion. That remnant's going to look now in verse 7. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Verse 8, he shall not look to the altars. Here's the gravel in the sand, the wasting of time that they did even. They took it to a further extent. I don't even want to call it gravel and sand. It's not even in the right mason jar. The work of his hands, doing the labor of the hands. Neither shall have respect that which his fingers hath made, either the groves
or the images as they went astray and started worshiping idols. And then we have a cause and effect here in verses 9 and 10. It's actually reversed. The effect is in verse 9 and the cause comes in verse 10. Here's the effect. In that day, what's the effect? Shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. Why? What's the cause? Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants and shall set it up with strange slips. And it goes on, and we can see from the context here about the nations roaring in verses 12 and 13. And then ultimately this remnant will be saved in verse 14. This is the portion of them that spoil us and the lot of them that rob us. And then of course we get into chapter 8 talking about how the nations will help bring the Jews back. The nation specifically, most likely, you're speaking about Britain, bringing the remnant back in the future. And we have this analogy of Israel scattered and peeled because they did not put the rock first. And the remnant looked back at this and they saw that there were changes to be made. And we have that opportunity now to order our lives as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we take part in the bread and the wine in remembrance of our Lord. Let us remember this, that He has to be our rock. We have to build our foundations around Him. So when the floods do come, as they are coming, and they always will, we will not be shaken.